Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue studying the letters of the Apostle Paul. And we have here in chapter 1 Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and, of course, by extension, his prayer for us. Beginning with verse 15, it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, first of all, may grant to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." God wants us to have the spirit of wisdom, the wisdom that is contained and embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. And this comes through the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just knowing about him. It is knowing and understanding all that he accomplished in his finished work on the cross that has never been proclaimed prior to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Previously, it was the message that was proclaimed to Israel and the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is what John proclaimed in his gospel and which is that which Old Testament or those that lived in Jesus' day needed to believe who Jesus is. His name was important because his name represents who he is. And he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Today we have a whole new depth of revelation that is given to us that is contained in the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, secondly, wants, therefore, as we receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, God wants, therefore, the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened so that we do not walk around in a fog. Don't walk around in darkness and spiritual ignorance, because the plan of God is not only for us to be saved, but for us to be then established in the truth that is given to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. And then God wants us to grow up, to continue to progress in our spiritual development. And so Paul says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." We need to be enlightened. And we are enlightened through the advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we study him and his work. And then we will know, as the eyes of our understanding are enlightened through the advanced knowledge of Christ, we will know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." The truth and reality that this life is not all there is, that our home is in heaven, that we shall be delivered from these bodies and from this sin-cursed world through the miracle of the rapture, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him for all eternity, forever and ever. That is our living hope, the truth and reality that one day we will join him and join all other believers in the body of Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Not only will we know the hope of his calling, but we will know also what is the riches, the exceeding greatness, we will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 18, "And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It's Christ's inheritance, and it is not of the saints, but in the saints. It's that which God has accomplished in the body of Christ and how Christ has given his life to present to himself a church in all of her glory without any spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame before him. And so God has prepared an inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I are that inheritance, everything that God has done for us in Christ. And then we will know, verse 19, we will know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that's verse 19. To know God's power. And there are two aspects of his power that we're going to see here in Ephesians 1 and the first half of chapter 2. We see, first of all, the characteristics of God's power, and then we will see how that power, the power of the resurrection, the power of his ascension and exaltation, the power of the fact that Christ received complete authority over all things, and he is in complete authority as the head of the church, how then that has made a provision for you and me, a great provision. So when Paul says here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that term is an interesting term that describes something that goes way beyond what is needed, far beyond what is called for. It is infinite in its proportion. It's the exceeding greatness of his power. It is used of something that is thrown, but it is thrown way beyond any expectation. Hold your place in Ephesians chapter 1. If you go to Romans chapter 5, it is the idea that is expressed there. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the law and sin that entered. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came that sin, the offense against God and against the law, might just abound in tremendous proportions, which makes man guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment. The law declares that man is a transgressor, that man trespasses God's law and is therefore guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment. And so here we have all of man's sin. The law comes in, and whereas sin was known a little bit, now sin is known more, and sin is known even more, and the greater proportions of, you get the idea that it expands into an understanding, an advanced knowledge, an understanding of how great our sin is. The law entered that the offense might abound. God wanted men to know that we are sinners and guilty before God. But then, Paul says in the second part of verse 20, but where sin abounded. So here, sin abounds. Sin abounds. Where sin abounded, and we look at the grace of God, but where sin abounded, grace did much more about, it super about, it far exceeded the abounding sin. It just went way beyond into infinite proportions, so that if the grace of God is of infinite proportions, certainly it can take care of the abounding sin that is within this realm of revelation and awareness that the law brings to man and the guilt that God brings before us. And so here we have the abounding sin in this measurement of God's righteousness and holiness. But you know, the law just magnifies sin. It just shows you the proportions of sin. But once the law has done its work, and once the law has revealed how guilty we are and how sinful we are and how spiritually bankrupt we are, now comes the grace of God, and the grace of God, it's boundless. It is infinite in its proportions, and it takes in the remedy for the sin that abounded in man. That's what Paul says here. Where sin abounded. Where sin abounded because that's what the law was meant to do. To show all of the tremendous proportions of sin, grace did much more abound. It just superabounded way beyond what was manifested here and way beyond meeting the great need that the law revealed man has. And so grace in infinite proportions. That's the idea back in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. A similar concept. So there's power that is needed to accomplish certain things, but this power is in infinite proportions, exceeding greatness of his power, and it is focused upon those who believe. Those who believe. We are select by God in the demonstration and manifestation of his power, and it is a power that is given to those who believe, which shows the essential component of faith and God's dealings with man. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are saved by faith, and once we believe, God gives to us a power that is infinite in its proportions, and we will see over here what that power accomplishes in our lives and on our behalf. The exceeding greatness of his power, which is manifested and given to those that believe. So as we look at the characteristics of God's power, we will see, first of all, that it is God's inherent power. God's inherent power. God did not receive this power from anybody. God didn't have to wait and see if some supreme being would bestow upon him this power which he exercises. He is the supreme being. He is the infinite God with measureless power that is inherent in who God is. Notice what it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's not according to the working of anybody else's power. It is according to the working of his mighty power. God is inherently omnipotent. It's one of his attributes. All-powerful. His power is limitless. His power is infinite. And that's the power that he has focused on those that believe. That's God's inherent power. It is his. It is by nature who God is and always has been into eternity past and will be for eternity future. Power in infinite proportions, God's inherent power. Now that power, as Paul says here, it is manifested in the resurrection of Christ, verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that God exercised when he spoke this universe into existence was infinite power. The power that God displayed in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is infinite power. We shall see that while God in his power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. When we go to see what that power does for those that believe, it takes the dead, the spiritually dead, and gives them life. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 1. And you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God has taken that resurrection power that is manifested and displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has focused that power upon those that believe in raising us from the dead. And so it's God's power manifested in the resurrection of Christ. It's important to understand the twofold purpose of the resurrection of Christ, as taught by the Apostle Paul, as taught in Scripture. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we see the first purpose of the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 29, this is the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter is proclaiming Christ on the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is directly related to God's promise to Israel that Jesus Christ would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign there. It's Israel's hope. It's Israel's future. It relates to the setting up of God's kingdom. Verse 31, "He seeing this before," David, having seen this before, "spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Having raised Jesus Christ from the dead, having seated him at his right hand, and having now sent his Holy Spirit, this is God's promise and God's prophetic program being fulfilled. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord," the deity of Christ, God the Father, referring to God the Son as Lord, "sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ, and he made him both Lord and Messiah," the anointed one, "and the Christ through his resurrection and through the ascension and exaltation of seating him as prophesied by David at his right hand." In chapter 3 of Acts, and here we keep seeing the first purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, once Paul has proclaimed what the nation of Israel has done to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There is a program of which has been spoken since the world began and proclaimed, and it is the program of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And the fact that Jesus Christ would be, first of all, their Redeemer, would die for the sins of his people, would be buried, would rise again the third day, would ascend into heaven, would be exalted and be seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming back to set up Israel's kingdom. Chapter 5 of Acts. One more passage, beginning with verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And so the apostles here are imprisoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, the name of Christ? Didn't we tell you to stop teaching in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What he's saying really is we're not going to listen to you because it conflicts with what God has told us to do. And when it comes to a choice between listening to you and listening to God, we're going to obey God every time. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, plural, slew and hanged on a tree. God raised him from the dead. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there you have it. The first purpose of Christ's resurrection is to accomplish and fulfill God's program with the nation of Israel. Because Christ has been raised from the dead saints of the Old Testament will rise. Christ will return and set up his kingdom here on earth and will sit on David's throne and rule in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And the earth will see peace on earth and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And there'll be plenty and there'll be peace. That's Israel's promise, the promise of God to Israel. And it necessitated Christ rising from the dead. And because of that resurrection, God will fulfill and is able to fulfill his promises and covenants with the nation of Israel. But there's a twofold purpose for the resurrection of Christ. Not only is it the restoration of the nation of Israel and the kingly reign of Christ as the risen Messiah of Israel, but now there's the purpose for the body of Christ, the purpose for this dispensation of the grace of God. When Paul begins the book of Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then we have Ephesians chapter 1, of course, and we could look at many passages of scripture and see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key component of God's provision for our salvation. It is a key component for what God is doing today with the body of Christ and on behalf of the body of Christ. As you see in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word who believe toward the body of Christ, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, the body of Christ, which is his body. There we see the application, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the body of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so there we have the twofold purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's manifested power in the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, we have God's power manifested in the ascension and glorification of Christ, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, but not only when he raised him from the dead, but when he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Christ is seated at God's right hand. Now, that's what God's power has accomplished on behalf of Christ and in Christ. When we later look at the power that God has manifested for us who believe, not only the power of the resurrection, which raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life, for he has made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has taken this power manifested in Christ in not only raising him from the dead, but seating him at his own right hand. He has done the same thing for you and for me. He has seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. And you see the corollary here, that great, exceeding, superabounding power, that infinite power that God exercised in Christ, he has exercised on our behalf. And we need to get that, to get the exceeding greatness of God's power in what he has accomplished for us who believe, and how that power continues to manifest itself in the life of the believer. And so no wonder Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know in an increasing capacity, in a progressing way, the power of Christ's resurrection, because it has direct relationship to how you and I live the Christian life each day. Can't live it in your own power. Can't live the Christian life in your own power. You cannot live the Christian life in your own human effort. It requires supernatural power given to us by God. The power that raised Christ from the dead and the power that exalted him and glorified him is the power that God has given you and me so that we might live life in a supernatural dimension, in a whole new sphere of life. And unless we know and understand that and apprehend it, own it, reckon it to be that way through faith, then we will live lives that are defeated and powerless. And why do that when all that power has already been given to us? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we see the ascension and the glorification of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We shall see that in a moment from Ephesians 1. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express, the exact image of his person. For in Christ we see the Godhead revealed in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead resides in the person of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he accomplished the work that he came to do here on earth, which was to purge the sins of the nation of Israel and to deal with the sins of Gentiles, the sins of the world. When he came to give his life a ransom for all, when he had accomplished that work, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to die for our sins as our substitute and as our representative. When he had done that, when that work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. His work was accomplished and finished. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? The writer of Hebrews is contrasting the greatness of the angels with the superabounding greatness of the Son of God. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Never did. To any angel. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits? That's the angels sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They're speaking of the angels ministering to Israel, especially in the day of God's wrath during the tribulation, and they will bring deliverance for them in that great time of suffering. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Now contrasting the Son of God with the priests. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sins. They merely temporarily covered sin until they could be taken away through the blood that was shed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're ministering and offering often times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, after he had offered not many sacrifices, but one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sin for all eternity, it's all it required. While the Old Testament sacrifices abounded, day after day and month after month and year after year, thousands and millions of sacrifices made which could never take away sin. This man, Jesus Christ, with the one sacrifice, once and for all, once for all eternity, has dealt with sin. That's the only way to deal with sin. It's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not your sacrifices. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not your good works. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the religious activities that we engage in to try to please God. No, it's through this one sacrifice for sins forever. And when he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. Over and over again, we see Christ seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies until God makes his enemies his footstool. Now, Paul refers to Christ as being seated at the right hand of God several times. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Is God, who justifies the ungodly, is he going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul expands on that in Ephesians when he says that we are without blame. Never again will God face us with our sin. Will God turn himself against us and put a charge that we cannot answer and that we cannot personally deal with? Is God going to do that? Of course not. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Are we going to be condemned by God? Are we going to be condemned by Christ? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is God going to lay a charge against us? Is Christ going to turn against us? And is he who rose from the dead, he who died and gave a sacrifice forever for our sins, and then was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, is he going to do anything to point his finger against us? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. It's an impossibility. And so the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested the power of God in accomplishing God's purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, we once again have the resurrection of Christ. Beginning with verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The case being that you have not only died with Christ, but have been united with Christ in his resurrection. That being true, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That's where Christ is. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And what God has accomplished in his infinite power in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, he says that's what he's done for us as well. That's the power, the infinite greatness, the measureless power of God has raised us up from the dead and has seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. The fourth characteristic of God's power and manifestation of his power in Ephesians 1 is that God's power is manifested in the supreme authority restored to Christ. The supreme authority restored to Christ. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 21, where God has raised him and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. So Christ in his ascension and in his glorification, God has manifested his power in the supreme authority that he has given Christ by virtue of his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And it's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. All authorities that are manifested both in heaven and in earth. And so God has restored the position that Christ had with the Father before the world was created. Look at John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have Christ's prayer on behalf of his disciples, apostles, beginning with verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together, the one who has the preeminence, has been restored to that position while he temporarily laid aside the full use of all of his attributes when he stepped on this earth to accomplish what he came to do on your behalf and mine, which is to die for our sins, to accomplish the work of redemption. And then God raised him from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. No wonder Christ said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why do you ask? Show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That speaks of the fact that he is heir of all creation, for by him were all things created. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him and through him. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So all governmental authorities, both in the heavens and on earth. And Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1, that when God exercised his power, when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, when he exalted him and seated him at his right hand, he placed him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Two worlds are referred to here, the world that now is and the world that is to come. And so he is head over all things. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's the authority that he possesses. So here we have the age that we are now living in, the age that is to come. Technically, the age of grace, the one we now live in, and then the one that is to come, which is the millennium. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. Verse 22 of Ephesians 1. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. We'll see that in a moment. Now, while it is spoken of in the present tense or in the past tense, has put, past tense, all things under his feet, there's an aspect of that that is yet future. And it's the difference between position and practice in the context of time. The Apostle Paul speaks of believers today, members of the body of Christ, and it says that we are already glorified. Well, that's our position. Our practice is yet future. The reality of our glorification in practice is yet future. Our position is now. It is sealed. It is permanent. It is accomplished. We are glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Once again, speaking of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7 says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He has that authority. He has that position. Practically speaking, one day all things will be put under his authority, and that's where they will stay. And so that's what we have in terms of the authority that God has given the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the sovereignty of the Son of God over his own creation. One more passage in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his Son, and then in verse 15 and 16, as we've already read, he is the image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation. By being the firstborn of every creature, all things were created and everything will be for him, and he will have authority over all things. The sovereignty of God and God's power manifested in the supreme authority that is restored to Christ. One more point there, manifesting in Ephesians 1. The power that God exhibits in what he accomplished in Christ. God's power manifested in the authority given to Christ over the church, the body of Christ. Verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ as head of the church, the body of Christ. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And as head, he is the mind. He is the thinking. He is the decision maker. He is the authority. Now it's interesting that Paul says here that he's given him to be head over all things to the church. And then he specifies the church. What church is Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about the kingdom church? No. Is he speaking about the church that was manifested in the wilderness when Moses led the called out ones out of Egypt? No. Is he talking about the church of Acts 2, the church of the day of Pentecost? No. Is he talking about the church that will be once again formed once the body of Christ departs from this earth? No. Specifically, Paul says he has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The word church is a word that is generic. And we cannot, every time we see the word church in Scripture, assume that it has reference to the body of Christ. It certainly does not. Church only gets its meaning in its context, and here it is clear that the church is specifically referenced to the body of Christ. We can look at many passages where the word church appears, and it is not the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, began in Acts chapter 9 with its first member, the Apostle Paul. He states that very specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a clear teaching on when the church, the body of Christ, began and who was its first member. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. And that takes you back to Acts chapter 7, where Saul of Tarsus was the leader of the persecution against the church that then existed. Those that were convinced with conviction and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and were followers of his and proclaimed his message. And Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, hated Christians, hated those who identified themselves with Christ, and persecuted them, created all kinds of havoc against the church of that day, the called out ones of that day. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, they lay at the feet of Saul of Tarsus the garments of Stephen, and there Saul of Tarsus, as described here in 1 Timothy 1:13, displays his blasphemy in that he rejected and resisted God the Father, as did the nation of Israel. He rejected and resisted the Son of God, whom he persecuted. And then when the Holy Spirit came, he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and Paul calls himself here a blasphemer, deserving of God's judgment. The very next thing, the very next event in God's eternal program with Israel is that the tribulation would come. God would judge apostate Israel and the nations by sending his Son down to this period that is called in Scripture the tribulation. Paul is a blasphemer. He acknowledges that. He sees clearly now that he was the blasphemer of Acts chapter 7 and a persecutor and injurious. I did a lot of damage to those who were followers of Jesus Christ. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. There we have that term again. While Paul's offenses against God were immense, they were many, But the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant. Far more was sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy for everyone to accept, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, why did he come? He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype, protos. I am the pattern. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. There was a reason why God intercepted the life of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, that's a key word, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. God is showing long-suffering today by holding back the judgment that needed to come and should have come at Acts chapter 7 when Israel committed that sin that could not be pardoned, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands and is ready to come down in judgment, God interrupts that prophetic program and stops his dealings with the nation of Israel and starts a whole new program. And he starts it with his greatest enemy, with the one who was a persecutor, with the one who was injurious, with the one who was a blasphemer, with the one who hated the name of Jesus Christ. But there's God's mercy for you. He takes his worst enemy and displays his love and his grace toward his greatest enemy for this cause, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Peter refers to this age as long-suffering. And this is what Paul refers to here. God is showing all long-suffering. For 2,000 years, God's long-suffering has been manifested. He's not dealing today with men's sins. He has made the world reconcilable unto himself through the work of Christ on the cross. The whole world could be reconciled to God. Today, God is dealing with men in grace and in peace. He's offering grace to a lost world, to his enemies. He's offering peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not dealing with man's sins today. This is the age of God's long suffering. And it began with the salvation of its first member, the first member of the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. So he says, first of all, that he's first. Then he says something else. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so he says that he is first. That's clear. And then he says that he is a pattern for anyone who from this point on would believe. Has anybody else believed before him? Yeah, there's faith all over the Bible. We've got the faith of Abraham, the faith of Noah. We've got the faith of many, many people recorded in the Word of God. There's faith in many, but Paul says, I am a pattern of something that God is doing today that is brand new. I'm the first one, of many. So I'm one, and there are millions after me. I'm the first, and I'm the pattern for those who would believe from this time forward. It's a different program, something new that God is doing, and it began with the Apostle Paul. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Something different is happening now. There's a different gospel that is being proclaimed. Whereas the death of resurrection was proclaimed in Acts chapters 2 and 3 as bad news to Israel, it is now proclaimed as good news to the world. It is now offered as the one means of salvation. It is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. That's a new message. It was not proclaimed prior to this unique apostle that came into the scene and who claims to be the first and a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to eternal life. Many have believed to him, previous to Paul, unto eternal life, but there's a new pattern, there's a new program, there's a new message, there's a new content to be proclaimed, there's a new basis for salvation. And that's what Paul says here. So he is the first. And this is something new that God is doing, a new program, the church, the body of Christ. And so we have it in several places. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul refers to the body of Christ and to Christ, who is the head, who has complete authority over the body. Now, I've shared with you before that Romans and Ephesians are books that set forth new doctrine. The book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are departures from the book of Romans. The book of Philippians and Colossians are departures from Ephesians. And one of the things that you will see in Colossians, for example, is that the Colossians kept moving away from Christ as the head. The head. And the headship of Christ is critical. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Christ, who is the head. In chapter 5, while we often, most of the time, use this as a passage at weddings or when we speak about family living, and we should, here the real purpose of Ephesians chapter 5 is where Paul is setting forth the truth about Christ and the church. That's the main point here. I'll show it to you right from the passage, beginning with verse 21. Paul says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." Here's the teaching, "even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ because he is our head, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." That's the point of Ephesians 5, the main point. Christ and the church, Christ as the head, the church as members of his body, Christ as the authority. Christ as the one who gave himself for the church, who died for the life of the church, who died so that he might present to himself his inheritance in the saints, the church in all of her glory, in all of her purity, in all of her beauty. Christ accomplished that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So it is possible for a Christian to be beguiled, to be deceived, to be tricked into engaging in voluntary humility, into a humility that is a fleshly humility, that is an outward humility, and even worshiping angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, and you get vainly puffed up by the things you claim to have seen, and you're a false humility, and the problem is you're not holding to the head, who is our authority, who is the one that gives us instructions and directions. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is Christ who gave instructions to the church, the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and how you ought to please God, so you would abound more and more. I would that you would abound more and more in the walk that you have and how you please God, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. In the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and we have the directions, the instructions, the doctrines, the corrective actions, and the reproofs directed at the body of Christ. And I defy you to find in any of Paul's epistles anything other than Paul stating his apostleship, his unique apostleship, Paul defending his apostleship, Paul setting forth his unique ministry in this dispensation of the grace of God, and his unique message to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. That, in fact, is what his epistles comprise. Everything is centered around, that's the hub from which all the other spokes come from in these thousands of verses that are Paul's writings. And so it is not surprising that there we find our basis for understanding not only God's plan and program for us today, but it is there that we have light to understand the rest of the Word of God. The Old Testament does not throw much light on the church, the body of Christ. The teachings that Paul has given us in his word throw a tremendous amount of light on what we have in the Old Testament and in Hebrews through Revelation. And so God wants us to have our eyes enlightened that we might grasp these things. And if you don't have a solid, strong foundation in that which is written to the body of Christ and that which is written about the body of Christ, you're building your house on sand. You're not building your house on the solid rock. The commandments that Paul has given, the instructions that Paul has given to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul refers to that once again. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Got to acknowledge that what Paul has written to the body of Christ, those are the instructions for the body of Christ. If a man, he says in verse 38, be willfully ignorant, let him be ignorant. If somebody says, I don't see it, I don't want to see it, it all applies to us as members of the body of Christ. If you want to be literally willfully ignorant, then let him be ignorant and suffer the consequences of his choice. It originated with the Apostle Paul, didn't originate with us. And we proclaim the commandments, the instructions that Paul has given to the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the last thing that Paul says in that chapter, in his prayer for the Ephesians, he says that God has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Interesting terms. Christ is the goal of God's eternal purpose. God's fullness is in him, and he has given us of all of his fullness, the completeness. When it speaks here of the fullness that fills all in all, it's the completeness, the ultimate, the epitome of God's revealed purpose is in the church, the body of Christ. That's the fullness of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. And Paul here is in his second prayer for the Ephesians. And he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. It's interesting that he gives you four dimensions there. Usually we think of three dimensions. If you look at this room, you've got the length, the height, and the width, right? The height is not the width, and the width is not the height or the length. Those are the three dimensions. He gives you a third dimension here of the love of God may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Why? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants us to know. Wants us to know what God has accomplished for us. God wants us to know the power, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He has raised us from the dead. He has given us a position far above all principalities and powers. When he seated us together with Christ in heavenly places, we are his inheritance. He has prepared for himself a church in all of her glory, to present it to himself. And then he has made us the epitome of God's revealed purpose. It doesn't get better than this. We need to come to that appreciation. It's interesting that in chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we read that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. It's according to the context of this passage It comes by knowing the truth of the mystery, which he just spoke about to a great extent in Ephesians chapter 3. Because it is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that enables us to grasp all that God has accomplished for us. The fullness with which he has filled the church, the body of Christ. It's by knowing the truth of the mystery together with Christ's love, of which he speaks of here in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Those two things. Grasping the truths of the mystery and grasping the infinite love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. Then in chapter 4, he says that he gave, in verse 11, gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The fullness of Christ. Think of it. When we were full of sin and full of wickedness and full of rebellion, full of enmity against God, dead in trespasses and sins, he will manifest the glory of his grace in giving us all of the fullness. We are the epitome of what God is able to do through his mercy and through his grace and through the finished work of Christ. What power God has manifested in those that believe, and that's those who have trusted Christ. Alone for salvation, God opens up the windows of his blessings, his infinite blessings. And as we study Ephesians, we see expounded there the greatness and the glory of the allness of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ. We are most privileged. We've been most honored. We've been gifted infinitely by a God who has been gracious and kind and generous and merciful toward each one of those that believe.